The reading today is from the New Testament, the book of Acts, starting in chapter 6 and verse 8. We can find it on page 775 of the Church Bibles. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the Synagogue of the Freedmen, as it was called, Jews of the Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Sicilia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom, nor the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law, for we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. 'Leave your country and your people,' God said, 'and go to the land I will show you.' So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, 'Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves,' God said, 'and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place.' Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time grew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king, who knew nothing about Joseph, became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would all die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. Then he was placed outside. Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you the ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I have come to set them free. Now, come, I'll send you back to Egypt. This was the same Moses, who they'd rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself, through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. He was in the assembly in the desert with the angels who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him in their hearts, turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the books of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god, Rephaim. The idols you made to worship, therefore I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will be my resting place? Has he not made all these things? You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. We always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed ones who came and predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, who you have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelled at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving his approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria.
Well, if you have your Bible there, why don't you keep them open at that page, 775. And because it's God's word and we want him to teach us through it and speak to us, why don't I pray and ask that he'll do that and help us. Let me pray. Father God, we pray that you will speak to us this morning through your word spoken and recorded so long ago and preserved for us. And I pray that we who hear it might be changed. What we are not, we ask that you will make us, and what we have not, we ask that you will give us. What we know not, we ask that you will teach us, that we might grow in the way that you would have us grow, that we would obey, that we would be witnesses, that we would be salt, that we would be light, that we would be those to whom people point and say they are different solely because of the work of the Spirit of God in their lives. We ask you to be at that work now, in this time, in these minutes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was Mark Twain who said, rather tactlessly, I thought, sacred cows make the best hamburgers. To which some bright spark later added, but the meat can be a little hard to swallow. Sacred cows make the best hamburgers, but the meat can be a little hard to swallow. The Cambridge International Dictionary of Idiom defines a sacred cow as a belief or system that is treated with much respect and is not usually criticised. And there will be things I know that come to mind immediately when we hear that phrase, but it's all out there, isn't it? We don't have sacred cows. This is all about other people, right? We don't have any institutions or beliefs or ideas that we just accept without question, that we refuse to let anyone criticise. It's only other people who have sacred cows, right? Well, I'll let you think about that for a little while. But what we see in this section of Acts is the criticism of a number of beliefs and institutions that we could call sacred cows by this man Stephen, who we met last week. Now, we could call them sacred cows because these beliefs and institutions are thought by the people particularly attached to them to be beyond question, beyond criticism. Again, nothing to do with us, right? This is not going to be an issue for us. But as we read it, I'm sure you realised there are things that can so easily creep in. Nothing that Stephen mentions here that I could see when I was reading through this week is bad. These are good things. Many of these things were the gifts of God to his people. And yet, he doesn't hold back, does he? He dismantles these sacred cows in the story of the history of the people's relationship with God. The tabernacle and the temple, the words of Moses and the prophets, systematically dismantling them, not by saying they're rubbish, have nothing to do with them, but by pointing out there's no need to cling to them so religiously, because the people had misunderstood what those ideas and institutions were about in the first place. His opponents, if you like, had become so religious that they'd misunderstood God. Imagine that. Imagine being so religious that you'd misunderstood God. So maybe a little shaking or polishing or even deconstructing of our religious framework is necessary. Who knows? Unless we actually apply this same sort of intense gaze to ourselves, we won't know if we've built up a collection of ideas and experiences that are actually at odds with how God has said he will speak and work. So where do we go to hear God speak? What are the signs of God being at work amongst us? There's a sermon outline I think you would have received when you came in. You can follow along with that if it's helpful. We know from last week that Stephen was full of the Spirit and wisdom. And so that gives us some of the context for what's going on here. Luke tells us in verse 6, Stephen did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. We're not told any of those. We're not told what they are. They're not described. Their impact on the community is not particularly laid out. Just that these things were happening. What we do learn from the scriptures is that in his defense of the Christian message, Stephen came up against very, very strong opposition from his fellow Jews. And the message in which he mentions these things of extreme significance to the Jewish people draws opposition from one particular synagogue, the synagogue of the freedmen who were former slaves and the descendants of former slaves. And they, like Stephen, were Jews from outside of Jerusalem. As John read, Jews from Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. So it's quite possible that this was Stephen's own synagogue. This was the place that he called home. And they began to argue with him, but they could not stand up against the wisdom, his wisdom, or the Spirit by whom he spoke. And when you can't win the argument, but you really want to win the argument, what do? You just throw mud. It's the lesson I've learnt from watching Question Time on TV. So they round up some false witnesses to accuse him. Interestingly, the very same prosecutorial technique they used on Jesus. It worked really well with him, so they try it again. This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law, for we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, the temple, and change the customs Moses handed down to us. But did you notice in his sermon, Stephen doesn't really present a defence. He doesn't really address the allegations made against him. I was wondering this week, if I knew that today, if this right now was going to be my last ever sermon, what would I say? What would I want to get across? This is Stephen's last ever sermon. And it's devoted not to trying to save his own life or trying to get out of the difficulty that he's in, but to show how so many of the religious leaders of the day and the people who followed them had actually rejected God because they were so caught up in protecting and celebrating their sacred cows, their land, their law, and their temple. The people were so caught up in looking at these things, enjoying these three pillars, if you like, of their religion, that they were blinded to the very thing these pillars were supporting, the Messiah, the one who would fulfill these three and bring them to completion. George Bernard Shaw wrote his play, Androcles and the Lion, in 1912, and he attached to it a preface, which interestingly is even longer than the play itself, which is a little strange. But in it, in the preface, Shaw calls Stephen a quite intolerable young speaker and a tactless and conceited bore. It's pretty harsh, I thought, but it's true. Stephen goes for the jugular. And why not? If people are rejecting God, well, maybe they need a bit of a wake-up. And if anything was to upset the Sanhedrin, this ruling council, it would be to say that these three, which for so long had been considered the ultimate signs of God's blessing and approval, to say these three were no longer central, were no longer the primary way of knowing God or being known by God, or even to say that Jesus was somehow greater than these. But Israel had repeatedly misunderstood the significance of land, law, and temple, and gave them much greater significance than God had ever intended, to the point where it almost became superstition. So how does Stephen dismantle these misconceptions about these great pillars of Judaism? Well, basically, he says these things were not absolute. They were always intended to give way to Jesus. They were not absolute. They were always intended to give way to Jesus. And he starts with the land of Canaan, which had been promised to Abraham. That's such a significant promise. Even today, people speak about the promised land, don't they? As the reward, the result at the end of any kind of human endeavor. But dwelling in the promised land is not the ultimate sign of God's approval or the ultimate sign of blessing that the religious leaders thought it was. Being in the land isn't the first step to being in a right relationship with God. And how do we know that? Well, look at Abraham, he says. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Before he's even made it to the promised land, he has a relationship with God. Before he set foot in Canaan, God has promised his blessing. Abraham is promised a great nation of descendants. He's promised that he and his family will be used to bless countless others. And as it happens, when he does arrive in the land, he doesn't possess any of it. But that doesn't mean he's out of step with God. Verse 4, God gave him no inheritance there, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land. And then we jump ahead to Abraham's great-grandson Joseph in verse 9. His experience proves the same point. Six times in seven verses, Stephen repeats the word Egypt. He's determined to make sure his readers understand where all this is taking place. God's blessing doesn't depend on possession of the land. God was with Joseph, verse 9. He rescued him, verse 10. God gave him wisdom, enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh. He made him ruler over Egypt. God's blessing of Joseph was clear and abundant, and yet he spends all his adult life in Egypt. Clearly, God's blessing on Joseph was not contingent upon him being in the promised land. And incidentally, the promise gets passed on to Joseph's family, his brothers and parents, when? Only when they leave the promised land and come and live in Egypt. Or what about Moses? Quite possibly the most revered leader the nation of Israel had ever had. Moses too proves the point. A relationship with God depends on something other than where you live. Moses was born in Egypt. He was raised in the royal household. It was not in Canaan, but out in the desert near Mount Sinai that God appeared to him in the burning bush. That's verse 30. And it was to Moses that God made himself known in the most intimate way by his name. Say to the Israelites, I am, has sent me to you. And who knew God better than Moses? God actually allowed Moses to look on him. Surely that's a sign of incredible closeness and intimacy of relationship. Yet Moses never set a foot in the promised land. So these religious leaders who think that possessing the land is God's stamp of approval on them haven't understood Moses' relationship with God. So God blesses Abraham and keeps his promises to Abraham and uses Abraham to fulfill his own purposes without Abraham even setting a foot, even owning a foot of ground, as Stephen says, in the promised land. And Joseph lives and dies in Egypt and yet was clearly blessed by God and known by God. Moses was brought up in Egypt. His relationship with God began out in the desert. He died before he ever reached the promised land, and he is held up as one of the greatest heroes of the nation of Israel. Clearly, dwelling in the land is not the sign of God's approval or blessing. There's more to being in a right relationship with God than living in the place where God promised. A right relationship with God does not start or end with geography, with externals, with where you are and where you go. And that's the point the religious leaders have missed. They thought that because they were living in the promised land, they were obviously in good standing with God. What could God possibly do to bless us more? What other deliverance or salvation could God have planned for us? Surely nothing, because we are in the promised land. They had such a high view of what God had already done for them, they had no room to consider what God would do in Christ. So let me ask you, what do we think are the signs of God's blessing? Some might say our material prosperity. Some might say our safety and security, our wonderful church community. But there can be a danger here. When what God has done for us physically, material provision, wonderful relationships, healing, these things can actually crowd out the even greater blessings given to us in Christ Jesus. The promised land was good, don't hear me wrong. Milk and honey and all of that, remember? But compared to an eternal rest, compared to the eternal blessings of being in Christ, compared to the delivery from sin and death that Jesus offers, it pales. Our physical blessings, and we live in a land of many physical blessings, can blind us to the even greater blessings that are ours in Christ. The Apostle Paul says in the beginning of his letter to the Christians in Ephesus, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus." And he goes on to list things like holiness, adoption, the assurance of forgiveness, redemption, the Holy Spirit, the hope of glory. Imagine missing out on those things, or even just failing to appreciate them, because we're so caught up in the blessing of good health or great relationships or material provision. We are not immune from this error. The second sacred cow that Stephen dismantles, or dissects perhaps, is that the better term, is that of the law in verses 37 to 43. And of course, the law is tied to Moses. This is about as close as Stephen gets to a personal defense. It's as if he's saying, you accuse me of speaking against the law of God and Moses? It's you who have rejected Moses and rejected the law. Because even though with their mouths, the religious leaders will acknowledge the law came from God, they didn't obey it. If they had obeyed it, they wouldn't have persecuted God's prophets. They wouldn't have killed his messengers. They wouldn't have murdered God's righteous one. So Stephen, rather than presenting a clear-cut defense of himself, highlights the crimes and law-breaking of his opponents. They haven't obeyed the law. They haven't heard and listened to and obeyed the prophetic announcements of those who spoke about the one who would come and sum up the law. There's more to living in a right relationship with God than simply being given the law. It's not the recipients of the law who are righteous in God's sight, but those who follow it and obey it. And a proof that these religious elite didn't follow the law was that they didn't follow where the law pointed. If I follow a street directory, I get to where the street directory takes me, right? If I follow the law of God, I get to where the law of God takes me. If these religious leaders had followed the law, if they'd listened to God, if they'd learned from his word, they would have got to the place where it takes them. They would have recognized Jesus as the Messiah. Stephen, on the other hand, doesn't speak against Moses or against the law, despite the accusation. He talks about living words passed on to us. What Moses gave us, he says, gives life. Stephen has a high view of Moses, a high view of the law. The difference is Stephen follows the law. He gets to where the law takes you. He sees where the law points. He sees the law fulfilled. Simply hearing something doesn't mean it changes your life, does it? I don't know how many maths classes I sat through in high school. If simply hearing was enough to change your life, I would be a maths genius now. But as it happens, simply hearing isn't enough, and so I'm whatever the opposite of a maths genius is. Simply hearing the truth about God doesn't mean you are walking the way God wants you to walk. The call on God's people at all times and in all places has been to hear the word of the Lord and to obey. Do not merely listen to the word, James says, and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. The result of rejecting God for Israel in the centuries before Stephen was exile. God sent them beyond Babylon, he says. So Stephen's contemporaries, and even people today, can expect little better if they persist in their rejection of God and his chosen messenger. I'm always hearing about people and meeting people who like to call themselves Christians. They love Jesus, quote unquote, but they don't want to do what he says. The similarity with the religious leaders here is astounding in their view of Moses. The hero of our nation, the great one. But be prepared for the one he said was coming? No. Listen to the warnings and promises? Listen to what he says? No. It's kind of fashionable to quote him every now and then, but don't get too carried away. This seems to suggest two things for me, for those of us who claim to be followers of Jesus. First of all, very simply, we need to make sure we are doers of God's word, of Jesus' command, and not just hearers. Otherwise, we'll miss out on the place where Jesus takes us, just as the Sanhedrin missed out on the place where Moses was taking them. But also as Christians, Stephen here tells us how to read our Old Testament. To read the Old Testament without considering where it takes us, without seeing it fulfilled in Jesus Christ, without understanding every promise and prophecy tied up in his life and death and resurrection, is to misread the Old Testament and to be just like these Jewish religious leaders. We understand by God's grace that the Old Testament is the story of the coming of God's righteous one. Verse 52. So if you're a Christian, read the Old Testament Christianly. We better keep moving. Did you notice in verse 13, the very first accusation raised by those witnesses is that Stephen is speaking against the temple. Now, these are false witnesses, so we don't really need to trust what they say, but there is a distinction in Christianity, a shift away from the temple-centric religion of Judaism. But it's not only that a change has occurred from the old covenant to the new covenant, but as Stephen shows yet again, his opponents hadn't actually understood the old covenant right in the first place. And so he highlights the error of thinking that God dwells only in earthly temples made by human hands, when in fact heaven is the proper dwelling place of God. Now it's easy for us to be critical of this way of thinking in the New Testament times and earlier, because we know that God dwells within his people, among his people, and that indwelling of the Spirit of all among all Christians that comes from the day of Pentecost. But Stephen doesn't talk about the new experience of God's presence for Christians. He says, you don't even understand what was going on in the past. As it happens, God had been very clear. He wouldn't live in a temple on earth. From verse 49, Stephen quotes Isaiah, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" And Solomon made the same kind of statement when he opened the temple nearly 1,000 years before Stephen. God had never wanted his people to think that he was contained within a building. And as we saw from Abraham and Moses and Joseph's experience, centuries before there was a holy place, there was a holy people whom God had made and drawn to himself. They had a relationship with God not based on a building, but on a covenant, on God's promises. And their part in the covenant was not attendance, it was obedience. We don't come to church to meet God, to enter into his presence. There's no building that is somehow closer to God than another, which is kind of one of the good things about meeting in a building like this. We're not quite so likely to fall into the trap of thinking this is the place where God lives. But it can still happen. You may have heard the story of the little boy who was drinking his glass of milk with his mother one afternoon, and he asked her, "Mummy, is God everywhere?" She says, "Yes, dear, God is everywhere." He says, "Mummy, is God in our house?" She says, "Yes, God is in our house." Little boy drains his glass of milk and holds it out and looks at it quizzically. "Mummy, is God in this glass?" Mum hesitates for a moment, seeing a potential metaphysical minefield opening up. But, "Yes, God is in your glass." To which the boy slaps his hand over the top of the glass and says, "Got him!" So often we want a God in a place where we can manage him, where we can go and visit him from time to time. A God who's accessible on our terms. A God we can go and visit in his building. A God who will stay in his box. That's not the God that Stephen is prepared to die for. Stephen was prepared to die for the difference between the God of popular first century Judaism and the God of Christianity, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Moses. He thought the distinction was that important. Last year, I read a review of a book that was authored by one of the leaders in the emerging church movement. And the reviewer was concerned by this man's apparently small view of God and his accomplishments. And he wrote in his review that this particular view of God, this branch of the Christian faith, seemed unlikely to ever produce martyrs. And in an era when more Christians are dying for their faith than ever before, I thought that's an interesting measure of the Christian faith, of your view of God. Is your picture of God one that could produce martyrs? Would people be willing to die for that? Stephen thinks that the distinction, the right view of God, is important enough to die for. These leaders had misunderstood the place of their land. They'd misunderstood the law. They'd misunderstood the temple. And they were content with those things, not willing to look and see where those things pointed, not seeing that God's saving action and deliverance was not complete until Jesus died on the cross, not seeing that faithfulness to the law means faithfulness to Jesus who fulfills the law, not seeing that a holy people is infinitely better than a holy place. Stephen's sermon, deconstructing or re-examining the sacred cows, shows the serious consequences of being caught up in form and process and our own expectations and experiences. Their religion had actually led them away from God. Their religion had led them to reject God. They were so religious, they had left God out of the picture. "You stiff-necked people," he says, "with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him." The irony, if there is irony in someone's martyrdom, the irony is that these leaders' final act of rejection against Stephen is exactly what he's accused them of doing to everyone else who speaks for God. And he becomes the first martyr. So the question remains for us, what will we do with the warning? What will we do with this explanation of God's gracious relationship with his people? You and I aren't the first century religious elite, but Stephen still points us to the righteous one. What are our sacred cows? What threatens to get in the way of Christ? Has anything crowded him out? Is religion displacing relationship? Are physical blessings, wonderful physical blessings that we enjoy, the things that we talked about we don't ever want to take for granted, are they blinding us, though, to even greater spiritual blessings? How's your neck? Are you stiff-necked? Or are you looking at Jesus? Let me pray for us. Father God, it is somewhat frightening for us that we could be so caught up, so focused, so appreciative even, of the wonderful blessings that you have given us, that we could leave your Son out of the picture completely, that we could turn our backs on you. Father, help us to consider our lives, our beliefs, our institutions, the things that we do together, the things that we do when we're on our own, and help us to see through them to your Son, to your work for us. And Father, if we cannot see through them to you, please take them away, tear them down, that nothing might stand in our way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.